Let me add on to what I mentioned earlier about my aunt and uncle being here. That's Ralph and Ruth Loper, and they may look familiar. They should look familiar because there are pictures back on the wall there. They are missionaries, and so they're here from Arizona, and we're glad that you're visiting. Nathaniel, my cousin, their son is here as well, so good to have you guys with us this morning. Let's open up our time in prayer, and let's again ask the Lord to meet us this morning. Father, I thank you for the opportunity we have to think on your truth, and I pray that you would meet me this morning to explain it, and I pray that you'd meet each one here, and myself included, to then apply it to our lives. Meet us to not just be hearers, but doers of your word. And so we're trusting your spirit to have his hand on this whole service, this whole time together, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. I like checklists. I don't know about you. Anyone else here enjoy checklists and working through those? Yeah, I have written checklists. I have digital checklists. They're great. They really help me stay on task for things. One of the problems that we can have in the Christian life is we can create spiritual checklists. And what happens is with those spiritual checklists, what can happen is that we can start to think that if we do everything on that checklist, it makes us acceptable to God. And so as long as we get it all done for the day, then God must be happy with me. But then if we don't, if we miss something in our checklist, then surely God isn't happy with me. And we can feel an overwhelming sense of crippling condemnation and excessive guilt. Now, don't get me wrong. It's good to have checklists. It's good to have in your mind, I'm going to get up, I'm going to meet with the Lord, I'm going to pray, I'm going to spend time in worship, spend time in the Word. Those are good things, and they will help you know the Lord and help you grow in your walk with the Lord. But the problem is, again, we can create these checklists, and we think, if I don't do that, my whole day's ruined. I can't fellowship with God because I haven't met my checklist. And I feel guilty, and I feel like I can't even pray, and I feel so much condemnation. And it can become a very big problem in our lives. I want to read to you something that an author by the name of Jerry Bridges has written. He was a Bible teacher, Bible writer from he passed away just a few years ago in 2016, but really loved the Lord and has helped many with his books. He writes this: because we are performance-oriented by nature and our culture enforces that orientation, we want to somehow relate to God every day on the basis of our perceived performance. If we've been good, as we define goodness, you know, our checklist, we feel reasonably secure in our relationship with God. If, on the other hand, we've had a bad day, that's how he put it in quotes, spiritually, we tend to feel insecure. In fact, that insecurity may lead us to live in denial of how bad our bad days really are. But we cannot grow spiritually if we do not see our need to grow, and if our insecurity about our day-to-day relationship with God causes us to live in denial about our sin, we will not grow. What's he saying? He's saying that we tend, this isn't everyone, okay? Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to categorize everyone this way. But many of us, we tend to base our relationship with God, our acceptance with God, on our performance. It's kind of like, I'm a Christian, and you know, okay, I know I was saved by grace, and it was all the work of Christ, but in order to maintain God liking me, I need to keep my effort going in my performance in order for him to keep loving me after I'm saved. And we can kind of have this tendency so that if we feel like we're doing good, we feel pretty good. But then if we feel like we're not, we feel really insecure. And then the devil can come and start accusing you of all kinds of things because he's the accuser of the brethren. And you just feel like you can't seek the Lord and you can't pray because you really blew it. Now, it's true. Sin is a hindrance in our relationship with the Lord. That's not what I'm talking about, okay? If you sin, your relationship with Christ is broken. You need to confess it and get right with him. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about this other issue of performance and whether we can do the right things and we think God accepts me because I'm doing the right things. He likes me because I'm doing the right things. And it's a performance-based Christian living. And again, what is that? It's the idea that as a believer, you know, you're trusting in Christ for your salvation, but then after you're saved, you think your relationship with God, your ability to relate to God, is on the basis of your performance. And we're going to talk about how today that's not biblical. That's not the biblical way to think. The correct way to think, well, we're going to get into that. But why is it that Christ accepts you and me today as believers? Why is it that we can relate to him? Why is it we're in a relationship with him? What is the basis of our relationship with the Lord? We're going to think about that. Why our performance doesn't have to be the basis of our relationship. So to do that, we need to go back to the beginning, to the very beginning, back to Genesis chapter 1. And you don't need to turn there because we don't have time. We got to keep moving along here. But if we go back to the beginning, we know that God created us as humans unique from the rest of creation, right? And there's a lot of different ways that we're unique from the rest of the creation. But one of those unique features of us humans is that we've been made in the image of God. That means several different things, but one of the things that means is that we have the capacity to be in a relationship with God. He's given us everything we need to be in a relationship with him. And so that's the way God has created us. And we know that Adam and Eve had a perfect relationship with God before the fall, a perfect relationship. They were in what you could say right standing with God. You could even say righteous because they did the right things. If you remember, God gave them only one restriction. And as long as they didn't do that, they didn't break that one rule, they were right with him. They could have fellowship with him. And so they did. They enjoyed perfect fellowship with God. They had perfect right standing with God. And as long as they didn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were right with God. So that's the first point in your bulletin. If you're following along with the blanks, we were created to have a relationship with God. And we know that we've been made to know God because if you know Christ now, think back to when you didn't know him. There was an emptiness there, wasn't there? You knew something was missing from your life. Why? You didn't have God. You didn't know him. And so there was this void there, this vacuum there that was missing. And now that he's in your life, you realize, wow, he is life. He's what I really needed. He created me for himself. You could think of it like if I were to pull out an old 90s flip phone, cell phone, and if I wanted to, you know, use a Bluetooth speaker, it wouldn't work. It's incompatible. Why? Because a 90s flip phone doesn't have the Bluetooth capacity. It can't pair with the Bluetooth speaker. But we have been created to relate to God. We have the capacities to relate to God, to, you could say, sync with him or, you know, be in relationship with him. We have it, but before Christ, it's not activated, and we don't know him. We don't have life without him, but he's given us that capacity to have life with him. We were created for him, to know him, and to glorify him. But the next bullet point there is we don't naturally, though, have a right relationship with God. Adam and Eve started out with a right relationship with God, but we don't. Something happened, and we all know the story. They sinned. They put their opinion above God's opinion, their will above God's will. That's essentially what it means to sin. God said, don't do this. They said, no, we are going to do that. And we know they were tempted and deceived, but they disobeyed God. And so there was consequences to their sin. And one of those consequences is that none of us automatically have a relationship with God. No one is in right standing with God. You're not born in right standing with the Lord. None of us. And again, we know that. Oftentimes we try to escape that sense of not being in right relationship with God. We try to distract ourselves with it. We try to escape that sense that our life has no meaning apart from Christ. But we were made, and we realize, yeah, we don't have a relationship with God. And oftentimes we try to suppress that truth about God in our life, that we don't have a relationship with him. He's not in our lives. Another consequence of their disobedience, though, is that if you end your life on this earth and you're not in relationship with God, the Bible makes it clear there is eternal consequences, eternal punishment. It's called hell. And for those that do not get in right relationship with God, that's where they will be for all eternity. And the Bible makes that very clear. It's another consequence to what Adam and Eve did. Now, Paul, in the book of Romans, we're going to get to Romans 3 now, he makes it very clear that no person, none of us, even those of us who've grown up in the church, none of us automatically have a right relationship with God. So if you haven't turned to Romans 3, let's turn there now. I need to. And we're just going to walk our way through this passage here. We're not going to go into great depth, but we're just going to kind of look at what Paul is saying here in this passage in Romans 3. And of course, it's kind of hard to just jump into a passage without understanding the context. So let me just fill you in real quick. Paul has been talking about, from basically chapter 1, why there's no person who's automatically in right standing with God. And so he starts off by talking about the idolaters. They're not in right standing with God. And that makes sense. They're worshiping idols, false gods. So of course they're not in right standing with God. But then he goes on to talk about, well, even moral people, you can be good and still not be in right standing with God, still not have a relationship with the Lord. And then he goes on to talk about the Jews, those who have descended from Abraham, the great man of faith. Even though they're related to Abraham and they're Israelites by blood, even they don't automatically have a right relationship with God. And to just kind of sum everything up, he's going to, in verse 10 and down, he's going to go back to the Old Testament to just make clear that everyone understands no one has a right relationship with God automatically. And so let's read these verses again, and we'll just add some comments as we go along. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. And again, righteous means that you're in right standing with God, that your relationship with him is good. You can relate to him, that you're right. You're doing the right things. And he says no one can be categorized as doing the right things in God's sight. Not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So again, Paul's making this thought here and making it so clear. No one is righteous. And you think, well, I can do some good things, but it's not good enough. The standard for right living is God himself. And God is perfect 100% of the time. And we can be perfect for maybe, you know, a couple of hours in the day, but there's every day that goes by where we do wrong things. We sin. And so we don't meet up to God's standard. None of us are good enough to meet up to God's standard. We don't love God with everything that we are. None is righteous. No one truly seeks God. And the only reason that any of us have sought God is because God did a work in our hearts. That's the only reason we've ever sought God, is because God has been at work in our hearts. So Paul's really making two important points. He's saying everyone, let me say it this way, no one is right with God. No one's in right standing with God. Not one is what Paul says. But not only is no one, but he says everything about us is not right with God. We, our speech, you know, he quotes from the Old Testament saying our speech is wrong, our conduct is wrong, we're violent people, we don't meet up to God's standard. And so the conclusion comes in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Paul's just been quoting the law, the Old Testament. And he says, we're all under the law, and every mouth is stopped, that the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. The idea of justified here has this idea of to be made right with God, to be declared righteous with God. And he says, yeah, by works of the law, no human being can become right with God. That's not how we do it. We can't get right with God. We can't be declared right with God. Even if you try to obey the Bible, it's not good enough. It says instead, it just shows you your sinfulness. It's through the law that we see the knowledge of sin. We're aware of our shortcomings before God as we read his word. So I can try to be the best person I can be, but it's not going to make me right with God because he demands perfect obedience, perfect righteousness that I don't have. And so no one truly has a right with God, and none of us can get into a right relationship with God. No one is right by nature, and no one can get right by effort. That's what Paul's saying here in these verses. That's a really dark picture. If we were made to be in relationship with God, but we can't get into right relationship with God, what do? Are we just left hopeless? Well, no, we're not left hopeless. There's a guy by the name of Paul Grinberg, who back in 2011 made it his goal to travel the world and go to the top 100 restaurants in the world. Now, I don't know where he got his list from. I don't know what those restaurants were, but that was his goal. And so he did it. He started going all over the world. And, you know, he had quite the adventure and story. He got lost at times. He got speeding tickets trying to get to these restaurants, I guess, trying to get there before they closed or something like that. And so he worked really hard. He had the money, I don't know, to take off work and just go on this adventure. And that's what he did. He got to 99 of the top restaurants in all the world. But there was one that he couldn't get into. It was called Sushi Saito. It's in Tokyo. It's only 8 seats. That's the restaurant. It's like 8 seats. And the only way to eat at Sushi Saito is if you're a member of their, I guess, eating club is what you'd call it. You have to be a member. And Paul is not a member. This place is so exclusive. Apparently, they only answer the phone once a month. I don't know why, but that's just what they all, it's only once a month. And only members can eat there. And so Paul has tried. He's tried to explain. And other restaurants have been a little more lenient, like, oh, okay, you're trying to get the top 100. Yeah, well, we can sneak you in. Why don't you come? You know, you're in the area. Go ahead and drop one by. They won't do that at Sushi Saito. They're not budging. You're not a member. Can't eat here. 99. But not in, not there. We're like Paul Grinberg. We're trying the best we can, but it doesn't work. You have to be a member. Now, there's another way that Paul could eat at Sushi Saito. A member could invite him to come and eat, or they could even make a reservation for him. Now, too bad for Paul. None of the members want to help him. He's tried to get really chummy with all these CEOs, and they're like, nah, forget it, you know. We're not helping you out. But do you know what's true of us? a member of the Godhead has invited us into a relationship with him because we couldn't get in. But God invites us to come. The owner, the creator, he invites you and me to enter into a relationship with him. We have an invitation, and it's through Jesus Christ that we have this invitation. Look at verse 21, Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God, it's talking about what makes us acceptable to God, has been made manifest. It's been revealed apart from the law by doing the works of the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness. Meaning, God, it's been part of God's plan, this plan of salvation all throughout the Old Testament. God's been working this out. And so it's just now been revealed, but it's always been part of God's plan. What is that plan? Look at verse 22. This shows us how we can get into right standing with God. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. How do we get into right standing with God and in a right relationship with God? It's by faith in Jesus Christ. It's relying on what Jesus has done and not anything that I could do. I completely abandon everything I can do because it was never right anyway. And I'm completely relying on what Jesus has done and that his death did pay for my sins and that his resurrection, that he rose from the dead. And I'm relying on that to make me right with God. And it says that all who believe, they can have salvation. They can be made right with God. And this invitation is there for us to respond. It's God inviting us to rely on Jesus Christ, not any of our effort, not any good, because our good is as filthy rags before God, but he invites us to be made right with him through faith. Again, it's just relying completely on Jesus so that when you and I die and we appear before God one day, we're not going to try to say, I was a good person. We're just going to say, it's because of Jesus. It's all because of Jesus, not any good that I've done. That's all I'm relying on. That's the only hope I have that I'm not going to be judged by you is because of what Jesus has done. Complete reliance on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our response, point four in the bulletin, is to turn to Jesus. You see, we've got to give up on our own way of life, our own way of doing things, our own rightness, our own righteousness. We've got to give up on that and just rely completely on Jesus and what he's done for us. So you're giving up on your own way of living. It might mean getting rid of certain things in your life because he becomes your Lord and Master. He's your Savior, but he's your master, and you've got to turn to him and be like, this is how you want me to be saved? That's the way I'm going to do it. This is how you want me to live? I'm going to do it your way, not my way. And so you're relying completely on him, and you're turning away from those things. You're turning to Christ. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, he says something very similar to what he writes here in Romans, but a little different. And I think back, I'm pretty sure some of you old-timers would be able to verify it, but I'm pretty sure this was Pastor Joner's favorite verse. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What's that saying? That's saying Christ, who was completely sinless, who lived a perfect life as a human should have, he did. And he became sin. He took on our sin, the punishment we deserved. And a great exchange has taken place so that now, not only has God forgiven us of our sins, but he's given us Christ's righteousness. We have Christ's righteousness. Like, that's our new garments, is Christ's righteousness. Forgiveness and his righteousness. And so He has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, that's what it says in Isaiah 53, right? That Christ has borne our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And so justice has been served. It was on Christ. Christ took the punishment, and we've received the mercy of God. And again, it's not just that God has forgiven us of our sins. It's he's given us Christ's righteousness, his right works. It's been accredited to our account. All the wrongs we did, Jesus took the punishment. All the rights Jesus did, we get. We get all the right things credited to our account. And what's incredible is it's God who's done it. And because God only does what's perfect, it's been done perfectly. And our only action is to respond to what God has done. This invitation. Before we go any further and we move on in the service, let me ask you, have you been made right with God? Are you in a relationship with God? And the only way to enter into a relationship with God is if you're right, righteous. But again, none of us are righteous. But you can have the righteousness of Christ. Have you been made right with God? Do you know God? Not just know about him, but are you enjoying God in a relationship with him? If you're considering this and you realize, this isn't true of me, all it takes is just crying out to him, relying on him. There's no magic formula to say, if you say these words, you'll be saved. No, it's just relying on Jesus. You can do it right there in your seat. You can do it in a minute, in just seconds. You don't have to do anything. Just respond to what Christ has done for you and rely on him. Put your faith in him. I'm going to invite the choir. You guys can start making your way up. And again, if you've never done this before, if you've never put your faith in Christ, just do it right where you are. Trust in what Jesus has done. Believe in what he's done for you. And when you do that, you're choosing to say, he's my ruler. He's my Lord. He's my master. And if this does describe you, we're going to take some time to sing in joy of what God has done. Let's rejoice in the salvation that God has extended to us. That it's not based on our performance. It's all of what Jesus has done for us. And so let's sing some songs of great joy to our God for all that he's done. Let's rejoice in our God this morning for the salvation that he's brought to us through the Lord Jesus Christ.
I'll ask the choir to stand. You can remain seated for this first song, Complete in Thee. It's in your bulletin across from the last song we sang, Complete in Thee. We will sing all the verses. Then if you turn in your hymnals, please, to 175. There is a fountain, and you could join us in standing, please. We'll sing all the verses of 175. Pages over to 164, please. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We will sing all the verses of 164.
I wash away my sin.
be seated.
All right, choir, you can head back as well. I want to spend just a few minutes going back to what we started off with. We didn't quite finish, and I want to close with some thoughts on how can we apply this? What does it look like to live this out? As we mentioned earlier, we as believers, and again, this isn't everyone, but I would say it could be a good number of us, we start the Christian life trusting in Jesus, but then we think in order to maintain my right standing with God, I need to do good things, and it's my performance. That becomes the basis for my right standing with the Lord. And so I want to talk about, well, what's the remedy to that? Is the remedy scriptural? And what are some practical helps to apply the remedy? So just 3 points very, very quickly in the last 10 minutes or so of our service. What's that remedy? What does that look like? Because again, we have a natural tendency to come back to our performance. And really, you could sum up the remedy as just coming back to the gospel over and over again. Keep applying it to our lives. Because we tend to forget that our standing with God has been secured by Christ alone. And it's not anything that is of our own good, our own performance. But if we keep coming back to our performance, we're either going to have excessive guilt because we're not doing our to-do list, or we could have self-righteous pride that, oh yeah, I'm doing pretty good. Because compared to other Christians, I'm pretty good at seeking God. And we could be completely oblivious to how we're not doing super well. And it's all just self-righteousness. So how do we keep from one of these two tendencies? And it's coming back to the gospel. So that final blank there under point five there, we keep reminding yourself of the truth that you've been forgiven, that you've been made right with God through Jesus Christ, and that you've been given his righteousness. Now, you could be thinking like, okay, wait a minute. Tim, you're saying my standing with God isn't on the basis of anything that I've done. I just need to accept his invitation and he'll save me. And are you saying like I can just do whatever I want? I can jump into sin all I want? Like, Christ has already secured my standing with God. Well, no. We need to clarify that, because that's what Paul talks about in Romans 6. If you've died with Christ and you've been raised up with Christ, why do you want to keep sinning? In fact, if you hear what I'm saying this morning and you think, I'm free to live however I want, I can go headlong into sinning, Christ has secured my standing, then I would say, I don't know if you've ever really been born again. Like, you maybe have never really put your faith in Christ, because when he does that, he makes you a new creature with new desires. And sure, you're going to struggle with sin, because we're not perfect yet. That'll come later. So we will struggle with sin, but we shouldn't be headlong jumping into sin. That just shows that maybe there's something that hasn't happened yet in our lives where Christ hasn't truly cause us to be born again, if we're loving sin more than we love Christ. And so Paul deals with that in Romans chapter 6. But what should motivate my obedience to Christ? If my performance isn't my motivating factor in how I feel about my performance, what should motivate? Love? Love for the one who's loved you so much, who's given his own son for you? Obedience should be fueled out of a heart of love, a sense of duty to your King and Master. He's done so much for us. But again, it doesn't affect my standing. It could affect my relationship. Again, if you're in sin, there's a brokenness in your relationship. So don't hear me wrong. If you're sinning, your relationship with Christ is broken. You need to get right with him. You need to confess it. You need to walk in repentance as he leads you. You need to deal with it, okay? But again, my performance doesn't affect my right standing with the Lord. But we need to remind ourselves, because we're so prone to our performance and relying on our performance. So how do we, this remedy, is it even scriptural? Is this just an idea that people have come up with? Well, one place you could go to look at how this is applied and lived out is actually Galatians chapter 2. We won't go there, we're running out of time. But in Galatians chapter 2, if you remember, Paul and Peter are together, and Peter has been enjoying fellowship with the Gentiles. And that was something the Jews didn't do at that time. You did not associate with the Gentiles. But then there's these certain people that came to visit the church, and Peter started being standoffish because he's like, I'm a Jew. I shouldn't be fellowshipping with these Gentiles, even though we're believers and we're all in one family in Christ. And so Paul rebukes him because he was leading other people. It says even Barnabas was fallen into this sin of hypocrisy. And so Paul rebukes him and says, look, you're not living out the gospel. The gospel is we're all one in Christ. There's no distinction anymore. In fact, Paul writes and says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, because that's what Peter was showing by his life, that it's the works of the law. We're going back to the law. It's not faith. And so Paul sees that and how it's affecting the whole church and the believers. He calls them out. He says, you know, a person's not justified, made right by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified or made right. So what is Paul doing in the case of Peter, who's, you know, just like us, straight into sin? He's saying, Peter, you're not living out the gospel. You're not applying it to your life. And so we have to keep coming back to the gospel. Are we living it out? Are we coming back to our own performance? Is it me and my checklist, and I'm doing it, so therefore I feel like I'm okay, or if I'm not, I'm in excessive guilt? Let me give you another example, and we could go to a number of different theologians who talk about this, but this one, particular one, is Martin Luther. In his commentary on Galatians, he writes, learn to believe that Christ was given, not for picayune or petty, worthless, and imaginary transgressions, but for mountainous sins. Not for one or two, but for all. Not for sins that can be discarded, but for sins that are stubbornly ingrained. Practice this truth and fortify yourself against despair, particularly in the last hour when the memory of past sins assails the conscience. Say with confidence, Christ, the Son of God, was given not for the righteous, but for sinners. If I had no sin, I should not need Christ. No, Satan, you cannot delude me into thinking I am holy. The truth is, I am all sin. Because my transgressions are multiplied and my own efforts at self-justification rather a hindrance than a furtherance, therefore Christ the Son of God gave himself into death for my sins. To believe this is to have eternal life. What he's saying is you got to preach this to yourself sometimes. You got to pray it sometimes. Lord, help me. Help me. That's what Luther's advocating here. That's what he's saying. You got to live it out, and sometimes you got to preach the truth to yourself because we're prone to stray from that. So practically, how can we do this? Well, I have some recommendations for continuing to take the remedy there in your bulletin, and these come from Jerry Bridges. He's the one, you know, who's I guess pointed me in this direction more than anyone else. I know of other believers who I've heard in the past say, you know, we got to live out the gospel, but he's the one that really, really encourages this. And so he recommends going back to these scriptures, maybe memorizing these scriptures and come back. And if you're feeling excessive guilt, remember you're forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're maybe leaning towards self-righteousness, then remember it's only Christ's righteousness that's justified you. And so just his recommendation and my recommendation would be maybe we need to this week memorize one of these passages and just each day spend a little bit of time meditating on one of these verses or two of these verses, just so that we don't revert back to my performance makes me okay with the Lord. And there's many other things practical things you could do. Like me recommend two books by Jerry Bridges, The Transforming Power of the Gospel and The Gospel for Real Life. And he just keeps hammering this point. We need the gospel. We got to come back to it and explaining it. and all. So what are you going to do this week to keep from being a performance-based Christian? How are you going to remind yourself that it's not because you've had a quiet time in the morning that God wants a relationship with you? And if you don't, then he doesn't. How are you going to keep coming back to reminding yourself that it's Christ's performance that makes you right with God? And it's only going to be Christ's performance. Let me end with a true story by a guy named Terry. When Terry was a little kid, he had a bicycle, and he enjoyed riding it in his neighborhood. But the day came when his mom said, "You're big enough, Terry. You can go beyond the boundaries of your neighborhood." So he's writing about this. He writes, "I had broken free of the constraints of my little neighborhood, and now I was on my own to experience a grand adventure. I felt like somebody, even on a big blue girl's twin bike, with saddlebags. As I crossed the railroad tracks and then rumbled over a small creek on a single-lane bridge, the bridge was no big deal, but on that day long ago, it became a bridge too far. As I began to cross, four teenage boys stepped onto the far side of the bridge I intended on passing by. They had other things in mind. One of the boys grabbed my handlebars and stopped my bike. 'Hey, where do you think you're going?' he snarled as another boy chimed in. 'Yeah, kid, where are you going?' Instantly, I knew they intended to beat me up. I was petrified. I couldn't fight or break free to run. I stood frozen there. Suddenly, one of the bullies asked, 'What's your name?' I answered him in a high, pre-adolescent, quivering voice, 'Terry so-and-so Wardle.' The three remaining teenagers got a bit silent. They looked at one another nervously. 'Are you related to Tom Wardle?' Now, Tom was my much older cousin who happened to play defensive end on the high school football team. But I lied, and I told him Tom was my brother. They immediately backed off. One of the boys straightened up my shirt and started saying, 'Hey, we were just funning around. No harm. You're a great kid. And, you know, if ever you get into trouble, you tell us and we'll take care of you.' That was a formative day for me. I learned that simply being Terry Wardle was not enough to be respected, accepted, and safe. In the panic of the moment, when the cry for safety was loudest, I lied. Yes, everything did turn out okay, but I pretended to be something I was not, or they would have roughed me up." You know, sometimes we're like Terry. We're getting beat up. Excessive guilt. The devil's in it too, and he's letting us know we're not worthy or we don't feel right. But unlike Terry, we don't have to lie about who we are in Christ. Apart from Christ, we're nothing. In Christ, in right relationship with Christ, we have every right to stand because we're in Christ's right standing. It's all something he's done, and because we're now known by Christ, we're his. We belong to him. We don't have to lie about who we are. We're sinners, but Christ came for sinners, and we have his righteousness. We're known by him. God is the one who has declared us right, and we can claim that with great confidence. It's not something we are. It's what he has done. So, brothers and sisters, in light of what we've been thinking about this morning, what are you going to do? What does the Lord want you to do? I don't want to force you into something. What is the Lord putting on your heart to do in light of what we've heard? Maybe you need to meditate on these verses this afternoon. Take one and memorize it. Maybe you need to read some of these books. There's other good books out there as well. Maybe you need to just spend some time with the Lord and ask him what he wants you to do. I don't know. But will you respond to what the Lord is saying to you